lesson, but before I do that, we will enter into prayer, and I'd like to, not too long ago, and I can't remember if it was Brother Titus or Brother Irv Cummings that brought scriptures out of Acts 9, and we're going to, our lesson will be there based in that area later on. But before we get there, I wanted to mention one verse in that scripture reading, which was in the 8th verse that that brought the title of this lesson to fruition. It was "Eyes That Cannot See." My first thoughts were when I read the passage of scripture that Saul was on the road to Damascus, and I noticed in the 8th verse, after he had been, the light had shone down on him, and he heard the voice of Jesus talking to him, that he opened his eyes again to find out that they were blind and he could not see. That brought other things to mind that I felt would be meaningful in the lesson. I'll try to bring these thoughts together in this evening's lesson. I'll give you a brief history of which brings us to Saul's point in time where he met Jesus. In Acts, you don't need to turn here. This is just going to be, I'm going to give you a summary. Well, you're welcome to read it. I'm not trying to hide anything from you, but you're welcome to read it. In Acts 6, 1 through 60, and that's why we're not going to read it. You'll find, it tells a story of how Stephen and the nine others and eight others of the brethren were elected to special service at the church. In Acts 6, 1 through 15, in the early part of this chapter, you'll read that the pastors and apostles at this time were spending most of their time in prayer, preaching of the gospel and baptizing those who were saved and then teaching them the doctrines of the church. So this was a very, very busy time. Christ had been destroyed on a cross or killed on a cross. And he'd gone to heaven, and I'm sure the Jews thought that this new movement that was about was going to slowly fall away, but instead it gathered steam and the church began to grow and prosper. And the only way that that happens when everybody's fully involved in the services. I remember back, and I've told this story before, when this church was founded back in the late 40s, early 50s as a mission out in Birch Run on the corner of Vienna Road and Saginaw Street, that there was 13 members originally in this church, and that during that period of time, they met weekly, many, many times weekly. I mean, so much that we couldn't even fit those kind of meetings into our schedules today. And their total focus was to get this church, the mission work, started and a footing in the community. And they were led at that time by the pastor, preacher, who we'd come to associate ourselves with by the name of J.V. Tate. And during that period of time, with all the prayer and the Bible study and the meetings that they had together, that church grew and prospered to probably within 5 or 6 years where we were having attendance in the numbers somewhere from 150 to 200 people, depending on, and on April when the holiday rolled around for the birth of Christ, it eludes me right now, but when that came around, we'd have 240 sometimes on Sunday morning. People thought about it, and Easter Sunday, I'm sorry, that rolled around, there would be 240 people here. And people at that time took time out, even though they weren't steady Christians or regular Christians, they took time to go to church on Easter Sunday morning. And that reminds me, this happening here reminds me of that time, but this was even more grueling schedule, but their souls were being saved, the spirit was high, and they were being baptized and so forth. But the Greeks found fault with the church in that time, that the church was not taking, they accused the church of not taking care of their widows in the daily ministering or public work and daily care of their widows. The church set about to appoint several faithful men to perform this work on the church's behalf so the apostles and preachers could continue their evangelism work unabated. They chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. These men were brought before the apostles, and they were ordained to perform the duties of caring for the needs of the membership. Today, that position would be called deacons. But it is interesting to note that Stephen was given special powers and preaching responsibility as he did these duties. The attention of the Greeks and the Jewish Pharisees were drawn to the activities of the church because it was growing at such a rapid pace, and there were even many of the priests of the synagogues being saved and leaving the synagogues to join the church, and that's Acts 6 and 7. Stephen became an eloquent orator and was gifted in working many miracles among the people, and he became the focus of some very powerful people in the Jewish council. Priests of the synagogue and a surrounding countryside were called together to listen to Stephen, and they were assigned to try to dispute his teachings. But they could not oppose or could not find fault with his teachings, and they began to make up falsehoods and say that Stephen was a blasphemer, and that's Acts 6, 11 through 12. These antagonists begin to stir the people, the elders and the scribes, and they captured him and brought him before the council for a trial and punishment. After all these accusers were done with their false accusations against Stephen, a calm, angelic look came upon Stephen's face. And I'd like to have you turn to Acts 6 and 7, 6 and 15 for just a moment. And the reason I did this because I thought it was interesting that most of the time when we have an announcement that the court sends us that we're going to be we need to be there for some reason. We've been called on the carpet. We go in there somewhat stressed and so forth. And then when you hear people making false accusations against you, you want to stand up and beat the chair and say, that's not right, that's a lie. And Stephen just sat there and took it. And I wonder what was on his mind. But in Acts 6:15, and it says, and all that sat at the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, I'm sure they were looking here for some glitch in Stephen's armor, something that they could hold him accountable for, but this angelic look and calmness came over Stephen. And I believe that this serenity was due to the fact that he had a faith in Jesus Christ, and knowing that whatever the end result of this meeting would be, he was safe in Jesus. In Acts 7:1, going into the next chapter, as we read there, the high priest made a mistake, and they ask Stephen a question. He says, then said the high priest, are these things so? After he heard all these accusations, they asked Stephen for his side of the story. And in Acts 7, and Stephen began to answer their questions over the next 50 verses and gave the council a history lesson on the nation of Israel, ranging from God's calling Abraham through the coming of Christ and his eventual death. I believe this history lesson was needed to bring condemnation on those who were ignorant about their heritage and the original purpose for the nation of Israel in the first place. In Acts 7:51 and 52, he ends his message with a scathing admonition of the Jews that eventually caused his death. And if you'll move over to Acts 7:51, and we'll read 51, 52, and 53. And this is what we need today. We don't have this in our churches today. In many of our churches, we do in our church, because I believe that sin is preached against here in this church. Maybe not as intensely as it should be. That's something that God knows, but I do know that we believe that we must repent of our sins and be saved before anything else happens in our life as spiritual, and so we can become spiritual. But in this case, Stephen just flat out gets up and says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear. You lost, people. You're uncircumcised. You still have the callousness of sin on your heart. You are not allowing the Spirit of God to work in your heart, and here's what your problems are. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. Now that includes it all. That tells them that they're lost, undone sinners, that they do not believe in the fact that the Jewish nation was started to bring Christ into the world, their Emmanuel, their Savior, their Redeemer. They did not believe it. They didn't care about it. They eventually betrayed him and murdered him. And then the thing that they have their faith in was the law. And he says, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it? He says, you've destroyed the one thing that can save you, and you've ignored and you are breaking the law that you're looking at to save your souls or to allow you to have a relationship with God. The remainder of the chapter states that Stephen continued to preach even as the Jews gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, they physically got so upset with him that they grabbed him down, they fell upon him, and they started to chew on him with their teeth. And we'll have reference to that a little bit later. In the verses 54 and 55, Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost, stating that he could see a vision of heaven with God in glory and Jesus standing at his right side. And so as he's being gnashed on with his teeth, he says, I can see it. I can see heaven open up, and I can see God up there, and I can see the Son of Man standing right next to him. And they could not stand it. They could not bear it. The Jews could not stand to hear any more of this, and they took Stephen out into the streets and killed him with stones while Saul looked on. As Brother Hancock would say, they rocked him to sleep. Saul of Tarsus' name appears for the first time in the scriptures in Acts 7:58, as he was a witness to Stephen's stoning. Unbeknownst to Saul, God was using him even in his lost state. Due to his aggressive terrorism tactics against church, they were scattered out of Jerusalem and into the far reaches of the country. God's plan was to have the gospel spread abroad, and Saul was the tool God used at this point to get the job done. Saul was the bin Laden of his day. Ironically, the tables are now turned, and the Jews have been under terrorism attack or war ever since they became a nation in 1946. Saul was a despicable person who held no mercy for the members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Several scriptures allude to that are found in the books of Acts, starting with Acts, and I'm just going to read several of these scriptures, and you will be able to turn to them as I read. Acts 8 and 1, it tells us what Saul was doing at the time, and this is one reference to it, and Saul was consenting to his death, and that was Stephen. And at the time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. In Acts 8:3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And this is our text we'll begin here that we're going to study from. We'll begin at this point, and that's in Acts 9, starting at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him a letter to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he had found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell down to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord, which he is translated Master, he knew at this point who that was calling him, calling out his name. He recognized immediately. I mean, it wasn't like he heard some voice off in the forest there saying, Hey, Saul, Saul. Saul knew immediately what could have brought this ray of light down upon him and this intense power around him, other than if it was a very powerful figure. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord, his master, said, I am Jesus whom you persecuteth. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. When we lose our eyesight, I've never lost my eyesight, but I know it's failing. You know, there are times when I don't have enough vision. If I don't have my glasses on, I can't see very well, but I can certainly still get around. But if I was to immediately, or you were to immediately have lost your sight, and it would be a catastrophic event, because that's the most used sense that we have. We have several senses, and when we lose the one that we rely on most, then it becomes a problem to us. I was listening to an event the other day on TV which said bears don't have very good eyesight, but they got a great nose. They don't need eyesight because they can smell what a 2, 3, 4, 5 miles away. They can smell danger. They don't need eyesight. They just smell it. And, of course, they're big enough that they don't normally have to worry about it unless it's a man with a rifle. But we would lose our eyesight, and it would be catastrophic to us. And it would forever change our life. And that is exactly what happened to Saul. He temporarily lost his sight, but it was his salvation that changed his life forever until this very day. He's benefiting from the rewards of having lost his sight, the fact that God recognized him, elected him to do a work for him, chose him on the road to Damascus, and then came to him as he does to all people. We don't go to Christ. We don't naturally, in our normal humanistic attitude, go and seek Christ out. Jesus came to him. He brought the power of the Holy Spirit down upon him. Now, I didn't see a great light, but I could certainly hear the words of Jesus when I was saved. Nobody else could at that point. I'm sure nobody was around me. But it was a wonderful experience to know that God cared enough to save me and make that call that I would answer in time. I didn't do it right away, but nonetheless I did. But Paul had no time. He wasn't going to put this off. The power was so strong, and the event was so life-changing that he couldn't ignore it. He was blind instantly. He heard the voice, and he recognized who was calling him. So it was something he couldn't put aside. In verse 5, Saul recognized the call was from God, and it tells us in the Bible that his sheep hear his voice, and Saul did hear his voice. And he recognized it immediately, for he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" The removal of Saul's vision caused an abrupt halt in his mission to search and destroy Christians. With his sight gone, he was at the mercy of those around him to help him because he could no longer see. He no longer looked through fleshly eyes. His focus was upon spiritual matters. The quickening power of the Holy Spirit transformed his soul from the darkness unto light. A child of God, ready and willing to follow any commandment given to him by his new Lord and Master. In verse 6, Saul is humbled and broken and trembling at the power of God, focused directly upon him as he says, "What would you have me to do?" Now, that's something that we find today. I find this such a great lesson about a man that was so despicable that and that God could show mercy on him, and that we so casually take today as our faith, that we can't put anything aside for him. We're too busy for that. We haven't got time to do the things. I mean, we're all responsible. I mean, in this fact, at this, I'm sure. I mean, I know that I have put off doing things for the Lord, like Brother Gordon says, for decades. His messages are very punishing to me, that I have put things aside because I didn't have the time. Lord, I don't have the time. We have the time. We don't take the time. And that's, in that, it's a sin. Saul have succumbed to God's power without being blinded? Certainly would. But I feel the lesson here is in the fact that his eyes were opened, but they could no longer see the things of the world according to Saul. He opened his eyes, but he could not see the entourage of people that traveled with him, and he lost total focus of the mission of search and destroy of the work of God. I'm sure as Saul sat quietly in his room waiting for Jesus' next command, in his mind was surely fixed on events that had brought him to his knees. I'm sure he pondered the slaughter and mayhem he had committed against Christ and his people and wondered what his punishment might be. Thankfully, Jesus is more merciful to Saul than he was to the church when he was on the hunt for Christians at that time. As I considered this lesson, I thought about comparisons to it and was condemned in large extent, as you can tell. I find it interesting comparisons to Saul's life prior to his salvation and some professed Christians of our time. Saul professed to be a follower of God, but his mission was to destroy. Thank you, Charlie. Saul professed to be a follower of God. First of all, he thought he had a faith in God. He recognized God. He said, I'm doing this as a mission from God. But ironically, what he was doing is destroying God's creation, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how misguided people can be today. That's what has happened throughout the centuries, back in the Dark Ages, back when in the Inquisition and so forth. People, and the Bible teaches us that there will be those who will destroy you thinking that they're doing the will of God. And that's what was happening with Saul here. He felt that he was doing something that was good for the church. He was doing something good for God. And in essence, he was destroying and working against that work and as hard as he could to completely destroy it. Why were these Pharisees and Saul willing to carry out these terrible acts against God's creation? The answer is clear. Even though they professed to be followers of God and performed all the ordinances and rituals of their religion, they were not saved and did not understand that they were committing sins against the very God they professed to follow. In these times, if we go back, all the way back to Abraham, when God called out Abraham, and each of the Jews of that time, they were saved just exactly the way we are, by the power of God. They had certain rituals they had to carry out, which was a lot of sacrificial rituals, which was the putting off of their sins until the Son of Man came to take away their sins, be the final payment for those sins. We have the benefit of history to show us that he's already come and this event has already happened. The same event saved all of them. But as is in our society today, there's a segment of it that believe that they are children of God, but they are looking at other gospels, other ways to be saved. That's exactly what happened with these Jewish people, these leaders. They were so involved in the law and thought that the law and their Jewish heritage was going to be what was going to be their end to heaven that they were ignoring the events, the current events that was happening before them and had happened before them at this time, and that was that Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He preached the gospel to them. They ignored it, hated him, destroyed him, and then we're trying to destroy his work after that. So we find that the best intentions of men who think that they are children of God but are guided by a much more sinister spirit is can be quite compelling to complete that job at the loss of God's, well, they'll never overcome God's work, but they take it upon themselves to do as much as they can to halt it. In the years I have attended this church, I've witnessed a similar phenomenon occur over and over. There have been those who come to church and profess to be saved. They join our church and oftentimes remain faithful, sometimes for years. Then for some reason they commit a sin that requires disciplinary action by the church. Most of the time these people just continue on their way into the world and never come back because they were like the seeds that fell upon rocky soil and they had no roots to keep them strong and healthy. And other times a disciplined member will make a fight of the church's actions because they do not see their sins being grievous enough to warrant such actions. They begin questioning all kinds of things. They blame the church rather than accept responsibility because her rules are too old-fashioned and much too stringent for today's world. Those are people who are capitulating to the pressures of the world, and we all do to some extent, but this church is as few people as we discipline anymore has not got very rigid rules when it comes to being a member. I mean, drinking, smoking, fornication, adultery, and undermining the church and backbiting and so forth that causes dissension in church are about the only ones that are out there. They're major events. And yet today our society, because now we're making wrong right and right wrong, our society, those who aren't saved, I can only think that they're not saved, they look at it as, well, everybody's doing it. It isn't that bad. What are you people so upset about? You're keeping me from worshiping God. And it blows my mind that they can be so short-sighted about the fact that the church isn't whom they should be attacking. They're attacking God. They're attacking the body that Christ is the head of here. And they begin to do things that I find unconscionable. They verbally assault the pastor and the members of the church, just as Saul took physical action against Christians in his day. They try to destroy it. And we should not be a part of it. If you're a part of anybody who's been disciplined from this church, and they start railing on this church, you should just walk away from them, get away from them as fast as you can. Because that feeds on itself. If you have the, all of us become weak at some point in time. All of us become spiritually weakened because of the pressures on us in this world. And if you listen to somebody who's really a good orator, they can make some really good arguments that the church is way off base with this. And that you ought to consider doing something that, you ought to get out of there, or just if they can just start something going in the church and get it going, they'll try. They work at it diligently. It's a focus on them. They're consumed by it. Trying to destroy the very body of Christ here in Mount Morris, Michigan. And it's not just here. It's all over the world. People are the same. In our pop culture today, we find it more comfortable to blame somebody else for something we do wrong than to accept responsibility. It's the government's fault. It's your fault. It's my fault. It's not their fault. They can look at everybody else and point a finger, but they never look at themselves and say, you know what? I was wrong, and I shouldn't have done that, and I want to get back close to the Lord, and I'm ready to succumb to the will of God and repent and get close to God again in a proper way. But they have a mission and they have a goal, trying to destroy the church. And I find it so ironic that the same thing that Saul did here as a lost man, these people do supposedly as Christians. They say they have a love of God. They say they're saved, they're born again Christians. But they attack until they're relentless at it. I don't understand. Now, these people knowing that they cannot kill us as was the case with Saul, they endeavor to destroy the church's credibility reputation to anybody that will listen, not understanding. They are attacking the body which is in Christ, and he is the head of it. Romans 12:5, we find that. In Luke 11:34, the light of the body is the eye. And this will kind of becoming the end of this lesson because we're getting down to the end of it, and it's tying it together. Luke 11:34, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is pure, the whole body is also full of light. Now, when it's talking about the light here, it's talking about something that shines brightly within you. And the pure is, when it's single, it means pure. That you're a born-again Christian. You have the light of the gospel and the word of God in your heart. And it's shed abroad in your heart. And it shows. And if your light is single or pure, the whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is evil, your body is also full of darkness. So we find that there's two things that can happen to us here. It's one or the other. If the light is on and it's shining brightly, the body's full of light. But if it's dark, what does it say? It's when it's evil, when your body is also full of evil. When your eye is evil, your body is also full of darkness. So we see that there's a distinct difference between lightness and darkness here. And in verse 30, Luke 11:35, it says, "Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you be not darkness." Now, there's two different meanings for these lights here. One of them shows that there's a light or lamp and that shines brightly. And this other one shows radiance. When it says, "Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you be not darkness," it's a radiance of light from you now that's emitting from you. It's not your personal beliefs, but it is your personal beliefs. It's a fundamental thing that you do that causes people to see things in you. It's your personality, so to speak, or what governs your personality and your actions and reactions to things. And it tells us to be very cautious here that the light which is in you be not of darkness or of evil. So we're cautioned here to be very careful about the things we do, especially to the church. Saul could not see God's plan with his physical eyes, but he could clearly see his worldly goals and desires. When he was blinded, he could no longer envision the worldly, but he could clearly see God's plan and that he must follow it. It is the Spirit of God that makes us see clearly and turns on those lights. And I think that it's important for us to note those things. The scriptures in Luke 34 and 35 link our fleshly eyes together directly with the type of spirit that dwells in us. Prior to Saul's salvation, his eyes viewed the world according to the flesh and his worldly goals of destroying Christianity. Once he was born again, even though he was blind, he could see Jesus as Savior, not only in his physical mind, but in his spiritual heart as well. His nature, now humbled, became repentant, and he sought immediately to serve Jesus and follow him wherever he wanted him to go and do whatever he wanted him to do. And I think that that's the key right there is repentance. When we're first saved, we need to be repentant of our sins and ask God to take them, remove them from us. As we are saved, we continue to sin. But somehow we build up some kind of immunity against sin that we have in our daily life, minimize it or whatever. It's not that bad. I don't drink. I don't beat my wife, kick the dog, and I don't every once in a while I kick the dog. But, we don't do serious sins. I mean, so we minimize how important that is to repentance and forgiveness. Now, we know repentance is turning away from. Repentance is, or asking forgiveness is one thing, but repentance and turning away from is a completely different matter. It's easy to say, "Lord, forgive me for my sins," and because I'm going to go out and do it tomorrow and do it again. And it's different when we truly repent of it and say, "I can't do that anymore because God doesn't want me to do it." Just as Saul was taught with the Spirit falling on him, he could no longer ever go back and do what he'd done before. His life was changed 180 degrees, and he was headed forward, and God had such great things for him. Later on in the scripture here, it talks about it. We won't get into it too much, but I will mention it in a few minutes. All of the other Jews assailing Stephen thought that they were God's children as well. Yet they did not see their actions against Stephen as an act of terrorism against the very God that they said they served. Were they saved? Saul, one of them at the time, was later saved on the road to Damascus, long after he'd started his war on the Christians. So he couldn't have been saved prior to that. The church is not some ambiguous institution. It is an assembly of born-again believers who strive to serve God in spirit and truth. I do not find it comfortable to question my salvation, but I would certainly have to consider if my light was of a pure nature if I tried to destroy the church that God had placed me in. Even if I had been excluded for some sin, it would scare me to death to start attacking the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've come to love the church. Well, Brad can tell you. You know, I love the church more than I love my family, and I do adore my family. But I wouldn't do anything for my family that would hurt the church. And none of us should do that for friends or family. What is the church? It's you. It's me. We're the assembly. This is not the building here. Whatever, 5750 North Saginaw Street or whatever number is here. It's us. When somebody attacks you, you need to tell them, put them in their place. It's not right to sit and listen to somebody backbite and rail and criticize people here that they and make false accusations against them. Tell our pastor, call him names and tell him he's something that he's not, and then go around and glad-hand him and tell him outside this church and fellowship with him. You know, the Bible teaches us to mark those. And Brother Mark brought that lesson. Mark those. So that they understand. If they want to be, it's a privilege to be a member of the church. As Mark said in his lesson here not too long ago. You can tell, you know, it isn't just the pastor's responsibility to stand up for this church. It's yours and mine as well. You know, a lot of people think it's the pastor's job to go out and do visitations, it's the pastor's job to go out and plan a message, it's the pastor's job to organize this, it's the pastor's job to do that. I can remember when this church used to think it was the pastor's job to mow the grass, too. And Brother Titus quickly made a point that wasn't true. And so, and it was only right that he was right. You know, it's our responsibility. We're as much a member of the church as a Brother Gordon is or anybody else, or Brother Titus was at the point in time. So, it's important for us to see these people as the Christians saw. Now, we go later in the ninth chapter there, Ananias, when Jesus went to Ananias, and he says, Ananias, you go into the city of Damascus, and you meet a gentleman by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and you talk with him, and he says, Lord, I don't want to go there. He says, I've heard rumblings about this guy. I've been told not to go near this guy. He says, don't worry. He prays. And he's one of mine. Now I have a plan for him. So we have to know. We have to tell one another. Beware of this person. Beware of that person who is taking down our church and trying to destroy it. I've seen it for years and it's worked to some extent. But I don't believe that they've taken any more members out of this church than what God wanted out of this church. But I've seen several other churches that have been out of this church where many, many members went to that are no longer in existence to this day. Because of, I think they assailed this church way too long and they're reaping the rewards for it. And so I leave you with this thought that Saul was a great, great man. He turned out, once God brought him to his knees, he repented. He became a servant, a loyal servant of his, and his focus was on perpetuating Christianity, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, and the church that he set here on earth. That church flourished beyond all comprehension. It scared the Jews to death. It was growing so fast. And it was pulling priests out of their services. Wouldn't it be nice if we saw that here in our church today, if we could all become single-minded like this church was, to the point where we had some Stevens around and we had some of these other brethren that would take care of the necessary needs so the, you know, the pastor can do that. And then we have guys, we have gentlemen, people here that do a lot of work for the church, and I'm not saying that, but we need to do the spiritual things too, not just the physical, and say that's my service to God. We have to recognize that this is the most important institution and responsibility that we have in this earth, not our jobs. Because if we think our jobs are, God can take them away from us. And eventually we can be humbled. If he wants us to serve him, if he don't, he'll just let us go by the wayside as he's done many others. So that's my lesson for this evening. I hope that it's been helpful, and I hope I've been able to bring it together with some organization and structure that you might understand. I apologize if I haven't. But we're going to stand together at this point in time. We're going to ask Brother Mike Ellithorpe if he'll lead us in prayer as we dismiss for this evening.